in another book. I think I was in the book of Luke at the time. And in the middle of my sermon, you know that pastors have to be really careful when they just say things that they didn't put in their sermon. We do it all the time. We do it all the time. And I made some side comment where I said, someday maybe we need to go through Revelation. And the congregation hounded me and hounded me and hounded me. Started working through Revelation. Terrified to preach through Revelation. When I started to open up the book, began to realize that there's this basic concept that when you come to the scriptures are not written as like a, it's the scriptures are not a code book that you've got to crack the code. So rather than thinking of the scriptures as a book with endless complexities, think of the scripture as a word that has endless depth. So that when you come to a passage, it's, and you know, you've heard the phrase, every time I read a passage, God says something new. I love that statement in the sense that there's endless depth to it, but I don't think there's endless complexity to those passages. In other words, the passage doesn't say anything or a whole bunch of different things. When God writes a passage or when God authors a passage and a writer is writing it, there is an intent and a truth contained within that passage that is supposed to shape your thinking. It's not that your thinking shapes the passage into a whole variety of different things. This phrase started changing my the way I think about it, because anything that means everything means nothing at all, right? So when you come to the Word, you are actually coming to the Word and submitting to a truth that is written in Scripture, and that might have endless depth, which means every time I come to that passage, God may say something new, but it is in consistency with the truth written in the Word, right? So I came to Revelation, began to realize that it's less so about predictions. I probably could make a stronger statement there, but let's just say less so about predictions. And what Revelation is about is the person of Jesus. Amen. Dr. Harmon, you've been saying that from the very beginning to the very end. It's one book about one person. His name is Jesus, right? Amen. And there's no difference when you come to Revelation. When you start to come to Revelation with that idea, that concept, the mystery of Revelation begins to open up, and it's no longer about the complexity. Like, you remember growing up with, like, the charts, you know? Those are terrifying. Jesus is not so terrifying. And I'm not saying it's all bad. I'm not saying that either. I'm just saying there's a simplicity beyond the scriptures. One of my favorite moments as we were going through Revelation, this is just a moment of personal privilege to tell you, I had a person that would come up and read the scriptures right before I would preach, and when I gave the scripture to the person that morning, I gave them the wrong chapter. Got to be really careful when you do that in the book of Revelation. Because the guy came forward, read the passage, and I'm telling you, it was the most terrifying passage in the whole book of Revelation. I have never seen the congregation so stunned by the time I came up to preach. So there are places in Revelation where it will present a lot of questions to you, but remember, it is about Jesus. He has won, he is winning, and he will always win. That is the book of Revelation. In chapters 2 and 3, you have the letters that are written to the seven churches. This is before the prophecy in chapter 4. And so what we're going to look at today is one of those churches. It's the church of Thyatira. And whenever Jesus is speaking to those churches, to these churches, in almost every case, there is something that he congratulates the church on, and then after he congratulates the church and says, this is what you're doing well, what you're doing good, then often, not in every case, but often, then he'll tell the church, he'll say, this is what I hold against you. This is what's not going well. But then at the end, he says to the church that perseveres, then he says to those churches, you will receive a reward for your perseverance, a reward for that perseverance. And the reward, by the way, always has to do, it always is in consistency with the thing he celebrates the church for and for the thing he tells the church they're not doing well. So the reward is in consistency with that. So in this passage, the reward is found in verse 26 and 27. It says this, "To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father." So you see, this is the reward for the church of Thyatira. They will receive authority. That's the reward, the authority, and an iron scepter. And it's in consistency with the thing that that Jesus warns the church about. See, what he's warning the church about is this woman called Jezebel. And you see that in verse 20. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling." Now, what's interesting is when Jesus is talking about Jezebel, Jezebel was not a person that was living at the church in that day. Jezebel is actually someone that was in the Old Testament, and the person Jezebel is representing what Jezebel in the Old Testament represented. And so this Jezebel that he's referring to, it is the teaching that she is spreading throughout the church. And Jesus says, be warned of her teaching. Right. Now, to understand the teaching, you have to go back in the Old Testament and realize that Jezebel was married to the King Ahab. King Ahab was considered the most evil king in the Old Testament, the worst king, the most evil king. And do you know why he was considered the most evil king in the Old Testament? Because he was married to Jezebel. He's married to Jezebel. Jezebel had one purpose, to stamp out the word of God. That was her purpose. And she would stamp out the word of God with her teaching. She would bring in other prophets, and she would go around and kill all the prophets of God. And because she would do this, you had a guy named Elijah, one of the prophets. And Elijah ran away from Jezebel, which is what you do when you have Jezebel coming after you. He ran away from Jezebel. And as he's running away from Jezebel, which is what you would imagine he should do, God comes to Elijah and says, "I want you to confront Jezebel." Could you imagine like being Elijah in that moment and saying, "Me?" Elijah obeys and he confronts Jezebel. And you may know this passage where then as he's confronting Jezebel, Elijah says, "Well, hey, let's have a test. And what we'll do is we'll have a fire in the middle, or we'll have some wood, pile some wood in the middle and of this place, and just have all of these different prophets that Jezebel brought in pray for fire to come down." And as you see, they pray and they pray and they pray. They start cutting themselves. And then Elijah's mocking them and says, "Well, hey, maybe your God is asleep. You know, he doesn't have insomnia, right? He's not alert. Maybe he's just asleep. Maybe he's just asleep." And then after they have their turn, then you have Elijah. He says, "Take the water." He takes three turns of throwing water on this wood, and then he prays for fire to come down, and fire comes down. And I've always been so amazed at the way that story develops, because whenever God's voice, whenever people attempt to snuff out God's voice, God speaks with fire. See, that was Jezebel's purpose. Her purpose was to stomp out the word of God. So it's interesting then that as you work through the passage, the reward in response to the person, to the church, that would reject Jezebel, the response is, you will have authority over the nations. You know that idea of us having authority over the nations, this is not the only place that it shows up. It shows up actually quite a few times in Matthew's gospel. Did you know that we in humanity, the believers, will have authority in our world? In fact, if you read 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 6, verse 3, it says that we will actually judge the angels. See, we are given authority. And he tells the church at Thyatira, you will have authority if you overcome and if you are victorious over Jezebel. You have to kind of think about, okay, well, what is authority? What does it mean to have authority? Authority simply means that when you speak to something or someone, they listen and respond. That's the most simple definition of authority. As a parent, four kids, sometimes it's overwhelming. There are times when dad speaks, you know dad has authority, right? When I speak, my kids listen. As a parent, you will know this very well. There are other times when dad speaks, my kids do not listen. And when they don't listen, you would say, well, dad doesn't have authority in that moment, right? So authority is when you speak, someone responds. Whether you like, whatever president is sitting in office, the president has authority, okay? When the president speaks, people listen. You see, authority is when you speak, someone responds. Preaching, there's a concept that preaching is supposed to have authority. And I would argue there is a sense in which the preacher is anointed to preach. But I would argue even stronger than that, that even if the preacher is not anointed, this is always anointed. And I always try to emphasize that. This is so much more important than my anointing. In fact, Paul talks about that in Philippians. There are people that preach with false motives, but at least the gospel's preached because this is anointed. Okay? There's an authority. God has authority. In fact, it's no surprise that when God is creating the world, do you remember how he creates the world? Because he could have done it any way he wanted to. He could have gone down and taken his fingers and shaped the mountains, pulled the mountains up, pushed the valleys low. See, he could have done that. He could have fashioned it with his hands. But that's not how God creates the world. It says he speaks a word. Because you know when God speaks, things respond. Because God has authority. Jesus has authority. If you were to read Mark's gospel, you'll find the whole argument of the first chapters are that Jesus, as the Son of God, has authority. Okay, so he has authority. You see it in the sense that he has authority over the spiritual realm. You have a man with an impure spirit that comes to Jesus, and Jesus looks at that man and he says, the words are, be silent. You could translate it to be muzzled. It's actually the exact same phrase when Jesus is on the boat and the winds and the waves, the physical world, Jesus has authority over the physical world, that when the winds and the waves come, the same words Jesus utters and he looks at the winds and the waves and he says, be muzzled, okay? Be silent, because Jesus has authority. He has authority over sin. You see, he heals the man with leprosy, which of course in that time represented sin. He looks at people, he looks at the man that's the invalid in Mark chapter 2, and we talked about that last night, where he has sin and he looks at that man and says, son, sins are forgiven, because Jesus has authority. Now, if you're convinced that God has authority and Jesus has authority, I want to ask you a question. Where do you think Satan got his authority from? Because you know that often when Satan speaks, people listen. So where does he get his authority from? That one bothers me. Now, I don't believe that God gives Satan authority. That doesn't make sense. I don't believe God gives Satan authority. And if that's true, where does that authority come from? In fact, if you read in Genesis, the imagery or the picture of Satan is that he is a snake. The idea of Satan being a snake is the idea that he's this slithering, really the image is that he's this weak, Slithering snake. You know what you do with snakes, right? Okay? He's not a lion. Jesus is the lion, the roaring lion. He's a snake. And all he does in Genesis is he speaks lies. He tricks. So I don't believe he had authority in that moment. I think, in fact, if you read in Genesis, do you remember, we always talk about the first thing that Adam and Eve are given, but we don't talk about the second thing. Do you know that Adam and Eve were created in the image of God? Okay, we all know that. Do you know there's something else in Genesis that God gives Adam and Eve? Humanity. He says he gives them authority to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. It never says that Satan was given authority. You and I were given authority. We were created with authority. When we spoke to creation, it listened. It responded because we were given authority. So the question is, where does Satan's authority come from? Luke chapter 4, verse 6, this is when Jesus is being tempted by the devil. And in tempting Jesus in verse 6, Satan says to Jesus, I will give you all of their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to whomever I want to. Can I propose to you that the authority that Satan has is not the authority that God gave Satan? It is the authority we gave to Satan when we sinned. The only authority Satan ever has in your life is the authority you give him. It's the moment that you buy the lie that he tells you. He's got you. It's not what God gives him, it's what you and I give him. And what Jesus does is when he comes, he is restoring the authority we were created with. I talked about the ascension, the idea that he took the lowest point, and the ascension, when Jesus goes up into heaven, he is taking humanity from its lowest point and restoring it to its rightful place as one who has authority. And you were created with that. And what he's saying to the church of Thyatira is that authority will one day be restored. Because he restores the one with authority. In fact, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says this. Having canceled the written charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away. Jesus has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You know what Jesus did when he died on a cross and he resurrected from the grave? He took all the authority that Satan has and he just ripped it from him. Literally hog-tied Satan, so he has no authority. The only thing Satan has left is his mouth. It's his lies. So what he tells the church in Revelation is, be victorious. And how do you be victorious over the voice of the enemy? You're victorious over the enemy by his word and his truth. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. In my mind, I read the verse correctly, but my theology on the word of God in my life was reversed. When it says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, it's in the active voice. We know this from English. The active voice means the subject of the sentence is doing the action of the sentence. You see, I always thought that I was the one who came to the word and studied the word. I always thought that I was the one who came to the word and highlighted the word, right? Rather than that, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is living and active, which means it's the word that's doing the action, not me. See, the word of God is living and active, which means the whole time that I thought I was reading the word of God was really reading in my life. When I thought I was highlighting the Word of God was highlighting me. When I thought I was coming to the Word to change the Word was really in my life changing me. Because it's the Word of God that's living and active. The Word of God is alive, sharper than any double-edged sword. Now, what's really weird about Hebrews chapter 4 is that verse 12, it just doesn't seem like it fits in the chapter. Because if you read the chapter, the whole chapter is about a Sabbath day's rest, which is articulated in Hebrews chapter 12, not as Sunday, like not doing work. It's a greater, larger day of rest that that you're really called into. But the whole idea is rest in Jesus. That's the whole idea. So if the whole passage is about resting in him, how does it make sense that after he's like, hey, rest in him, relax in him, get into your lazy boy, pull up your seat, relax, okay, in Jesus. And then out of nowhere, there's this verse that just kind of pops out at you and says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Just doesn't seem to fit. This was probably about 6 years ago. I woke up early in the morning, and I started having pain right about here. And found out that I had gallstones. And I had to have an emergency gallbladder surgery. Never had surgery before, so I was pretty nervous about it. They schedule it, they have me go in the next day, and I go into the surgery room. When I go into the surgery room, they've got the surgical table right there, and they have me lay down on the surgical table. And do you know that as a patient about to have surgery, do you know what my responsibility is as a patient? The one thing I'm supposed to do, rest. Do nothing. I'm not the one doing it, right? Just rest. And what they do is they then put you under, and then just like a surgery would do, they'll cut you open, they'll take things out that shouldn't be there, they put things in that need to come in there, right? They'll move things around if they need to, then they sew you back up. And then there's this phase of recovery, which, by the way, this happened on Tuesday before Easter, my first Easter at the church. Other than there was the COVID Easter, but that one was kind of odd. This was my first, what I thought, normal Easter. I had the surgery. It was on Tuesday. I thought, I'll be good by Sunday. Showed up on Sunday, ready to preach, and almost passed out during worship. Looked at somebody else who was a professor there who had partially prepped a sermon in case, and she got up and preached. So you know there's a recovery period, and you have the incision. And after that, then the incision, as you heal, becomes a scar. Do you know that's how the Word of God is in your life? When you come to Jesus, he says, rest in, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Rest in him. And then what he does is as you're resting in him, he starts to make incisions in your life. And he takes things in your life that shouldn't be there. And he puts new things in there that make you work better and that are intended to be there, that you were created to have. And often when those things happen and you wake up and God has been working in your life in that way, there is a period of, it was painful, it was difficult, it was a struggle. When God works in your life, it often is. But then after a while, that wound starts to heal and it becomes a scar. You know what I've discovered about preaching? What preaching really is, it's just me trying to reveal the scars of what God has been doing in my life and how he's been healing my life. That's what preaching is. I can't take you where I have not been. That's what preaching is. See, what would it look like if we took the scriptures and we said, I won't let anything pass through, I will not believe any word of the enemy, any word that anyone else in this world speaks about me, unless it passes through the pages of this book? What if this became the standard of my life? The standard of my life. And I think it's really powerful and absolutely crucial that you hear the word, that you hear the word preached, that you go on Sunday morning and you hear your pastor, that you're discipled by people within your church. You submit to the discipleship of your church. I think that's absolutely necessary. I cannot do this thing on my own. But could I also tell you, God has so much for you, and that there is something so important about being in the word yourself. Amen. About getting up in the morning. For me, actually, it's not early in the morning because I'm usually, some people are morning people. You're weird. You're just weird. I'm not a morning person. I'm also not a night person either. It's weird. I'm like a mid-morning person. That's when I get in the word. I don't care when you get in the word. Be in the word. Amen. You see, because the only authority the devil has ever had in your life is the authority you give him. Amen. The only authority he has ever had in your life is when you believe the lie. And if you want to combat the lie, you need to believe what he says about you. And he has a lot of good things to say about you. Jesus, I want to live my life in the simplicity of your truth. Amen. I lay myself before you and I rest in you. I want to enter into a Sabbath day rest, which is bigger than one day of the week. And I want to rest in your presence. May your word be living and active in my life. May I not just listen to the word and walk away with knowledge and academia. That is important. But may I take it from that place and may it move in the inner workings of my life to change me, to transform me. Jesus, I don't want to believe what this world has to say about me, what my friends have to say about me, unless it passes through the pages of this book. May I rediscover who I am in you, Jesus. May I stop looking at my world and look up at you to know who I truly am. Be with us, Jesus, as we take these moments, as we sing, as we worship. May we commit our lives to your word, removing the authority of the enemy in my life and responding to your word. Help us, Jesus. The enemy has a strategy. He has a methodia. He is the master of lies. He's not shooting at the hip. He targets us. He knows our weaknesses. The enemy knows our weaknesses. And so, Jesus, may I respond to the word of the enemy with, "It is written," with your truth. Be with us, Jesus, as we respond to your word.
Ancient words, ever true, changing me, changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Holy words, long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope, give us strength, help us cope. In this world, where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words ever true, changing me, changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Holy words, words of our faith handed down to this age. Came to us through sacrifice. Oh, heed the faithful words of Christ. Ancient words ever true, changing me, changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words